I actually want to begin just by talking briefly about this ageless, everlasting gospel that we read in Revelation chapter 14. It is perhaps the most basic formulation of the good news, that God has come down to his creatures in their fallenness, and he has proclaimed a salvation. He has proclaimed the need for them to be related to him in terms of fearing him, serving him, and worshiping him. Now, there is much that is implicit in this. This is not to say this is anything fundamentally different than the gospel that depends on a finished work. But this is the gospel that is appropriate to this time when men are worshiping, the unbelievers of the world, a man and the devil who empowers him in Jerusalem. They have forsaken their creator, and this angel is saying, let us get back to the very basics, that those who respond to heaven's message must fear God, must serve him, and they must worship him. This is not preaching a gospel of works. This is rather saying that these are the fundamental things that those whom God saves will do. It is the evidence that they have received the good news. Now, the good news of the kingdom that we read about is, again, a message that Christ preached in Matthew chapter 4 when he came as the Messiah and presented himself to the nation. Ultimately, of course, the nation would reject him as their Messiah. They would begin, in Matthew 12, for example, they would say that his works are the works of Beelzebub, that he is a demon. He's empowered by a demon. And they utterly rejected that he had come from the Father. And therefore, that kingdom, we know in Matthew 13, morphs into the mystery kingdom for this age. And yet, in Matthew 24, we again read about the gospel of the kingdom being preached. This is the gospel that the Messiah has come, that he is going to establish that perfect millennial kingdom that we have heard about from the Old Testament readings and have discussed, that its relation between the people who inhabit that kingdom and God will be based upon the new covenant, that God will take away the heart of stone and put a heart of flesh, that he will forgive their iniquities and remember their sins no more, that they will have a new relationship with him according to Jeremiah chapter 31. They will no longer require others to mediate for them, for they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest, saith the Lord. No need for a priest. And so we have a wonderful relationship that God has offered to his people, initially in Matthew 4 and again Matthew 24, referring to the future. Now, the gospel that we're more familiar with, of course, is the gospel of Christ, or the gospel of the grace of God. And that is the good news that explicates the basis for all these other gospels, and I'm going to argue is in common with them all, and that is that because of the finished work of Christ on the cross, any who have faith in him and trust God for their salvation will receive eternal life. The gospel is God's good news from heaven. It is slightly adjusted in these different phrases that we've read to be germane to the time it was given and to the people to whom it was given, but we must understand it at the bottom of all of it. We have a work whereby Christ, as their substitute, takes their sin and he gives them a righteous standing before God. They are justified by faith. It is based upon the work of Christ. It is fostered and sponsored by grace. And it is the same, ultimately, in every dispensation. I want you to begin, turn back now to Genesis chapter 15. Verse 4, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but the one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. This is the most clear statement at the beginning of the Bible about how a person, in New Testament language, we would say, is saved. God tells him something, he believes the word of God, he trusts in the Lord implicitly, and the Lord grants him righteousness. This is based on a work that was still 2,000 years in the future, and yet in the mind of God, retroactively valid all the way back to this time when he exercised believing faith in God. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 4 that this is precisely what happened. It was accounted unto him for righteousness. We would know, of course, that there was a man named Abel who believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. The scripture doesn't say it in those languages, in that exact terminology, but I'm now taking this truth and applying it to an earlier situation. The time of Seth, men began to call upon the name of the Lord. They were calling unto the Lord in faith and independence, and they believed God, and it was counted unto them for righteousness. So today, we believe the gospel, and it is counted unto us for righteousness. We are justified by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what I want to do, because I can do this much more succinctly and get to all my points in a very organized way, I'm going to do a couple of build slides with you, and I'm going to expect that many of you will be concerned that you're not able to see from the back onto these screens. But, you know, I have to tell you what the screens say anyway, because if anyone bothers to listen to this on recordings, they're not going to be able to see the screen anyway. So I will be laboriously telling you everything we're looking at on the slides. But if you look at this matrix I have made, let me explain what I have. I want to talk to you about salvation. And I see that this is a slightly older version than the one that I have. But that's okay, Phil. No worries. It's supposed to say up in the corner, salvation. We're talking about salvation, all right? Now, salvation has more than one meaning. You say, what about Noah was saved from drowning in the flood? Is that the same thing as being saved from your sins and saved for heaven? And the answer is no. Those are two different meanings of being saved. So we're going to explain that. But I want to show you that there are three eras: the pre-Mosaic era, the Mosaic law era, and the dispensation of the grace of God that we are in today. Abraham, the believer, represents the pre-law person. And under the Mosaic law, I have both a believer and an unbeliever to make an important point and to strike a contrast. And finally, you and I can identify with the right-hand column, because everything that will be in that column will relate to a New Testament believer in the age of grace. Now, my dear brothers and sisters, if you find fault with anything in this slide, please come and tell me, because I made this all up last night, okay? I think you will end up concurring with me, and I even peppered it with some scriptural references to bolster my beliefs and what I'm trying to present here. So we are going to go through this matrix. I want to talk about national salvation. Now, this is not eternal salvation that fits a person for heaven. This is salvation from Egypt. And what we're going to find out is the nation of Israel was saved by redemption from Egypt to be a people for the Lord, to move through the wilderness into a promised land. They were being saved as a nation. This is not anything to do with their personal eternal salvation. You say, well, what about their personal eternal salvation? I want to know about that. Well, I'm glad you do. So do I. That's why I read in Genesis 15:6 first, to point out that the priority in the scripture is always the individual salvation of a person who exercises personal faith, quite apart from any connection with a corporate people or a nation, and becomes a personal believer and has a one-to-one relationship with God and is destined for a heavenly city. Remember, Abraham's ultimate hope was not just the land grant that God was giving him in this chapter, but ultimately he would dwell with God forever. So don't think that the Old Testament only discusses corporate salvation for Israel, and that the blessings and the cursings and the goodness and the badness that comes to any individual person just ebbed and flowed with whatever national leader they happen to have, whether he obeyed the Lord or not. If that is all the case with Israel as a nation, but remember, the fate of an individual Jew for eternal salvation, no different from Abraham, no different from you, depends on personal faith in God. So you'll say, you'll never get through the matrix if we don't move. Well, we'll see. Was Abraham saved out of Egypt? Of course not. That would be an anachronism. However, I would like to point out that his offspring were promised that very deliverance 400 years. God would bring them up after they had gone down into Egypt. So while Abraham did not experience it personally, he knew about it ahead of time. Moving on. Was the Israelite believer saved nationally out of Egypt? Absolutely and obviously. Number three, was an Israelite unbeliever saved nationally out of Egypt? Yes. This looks like dispensational jeopardy, doesn't it? But you'll see, there are no dollar figures up there, and there are only right answers. There's no wrong ones tolerated. Is the New Testament, well, this is completely inapplicable to us. This is a wrong dispensation, so I'm putting an NA there. Now I'm projecting into the future. All Israel will be saved at the time Christ returns in glory, and he brings them into the millennial kingdom, all healed, all healthy, all believers, and all accepting him fully as the Messiah as they see him come and say he was wounded for our transgressions. Israel is going to be saved out of its troubles and brought into millennial blessing. To whom will this apply? It will apply to Abraham. You say Abraham's long dead. Yes, but he will sit down, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, in the kingdom of heaven. You understand that Abraham has a future on the earth. He will come back with all of the redeemed from the Old Testament and enjoy the millennial promises that were given to him. You may be surprised to hear that, but I hope you're not. And if you are, maybe you'll learn something from my little chart. Was the Israelite believer at the time that the nation is saved in a day? Will he or she enter into the kingdom? Yes. But the unbeliever will not. He will be destroyed. He will be consigned to everlasting punishment on that day. Again, this does not apply to us today. Now we come to a different matter. We're not now talking about national salvation in the past for the nation or future salvation for the nation, but we're talking about the fate of an individual believer, a Jew in the Old Testament era, a Gentile in the case of Abraham, because remember, Abraham's a Gentile, not a Jew, right? And then we today. Is there any difference? Well, you'll find out. Personal salvation is based, was true of Abraham, certainly. We just read the Genesis 15:6 reference, and it's reiterated in Romans 4 at great length. An Israelite believer who has personal faith in Christ, no different from his father Abraham, would be saved for eternity and have a personal relationship with God through the gospel that would be retroactively valid. That is the work of Christ. We'll get to that in a moment. Israelite unbeliever? Absolutely not. Notice that an Israelite unbeliever could be saved out of Egypt, but go to hell. You understand that? What about us today? Obviously, we are saved personally. We are not saved by a membership, not by blood, nor by the will of the man, but by the grace of God, according to John chapter 1. By the will of the flesh. I didn't mention that one. Moving on. What is the source of salvation in the pre-Mosaic era? Grace. Mosaic era, grace. This does not apply to an unbeliever who will not avail himself of the grace of God. Grace. Grace, my point here is grace is always the way people are saved. Now let me take a break at this point briefly. The law was given by Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. You are not under the law, Romans 6, but under grace. What does this mean? This is referring to grace as a way of life, a rule of life in the present age. Grace was present in every age, or no one would ever have been saved. Ever. There is no salvation apart from grace. Rather, in the dispensational plan of God, at the time the law was given, it did not annul or abrogate anything that had been given before in the Abrahamic covenant, or the Noahic covenant, if you want to go farther back, which were given in grace unilaterally. Rather, God was testing his people under a system where they would not be saved by the law, because the law never saved anybody. Nor would they ultimately be sanctified by the law, because the law never sanctified anyone. But rather, they would put themselves in this situation where the rule of their life would be to obey and follow an external system, a code, which was intended to reveal sin in its nature as transgression, to show them their iniquity, and to drive them in dependence to God. Just as we would preach the law today in that sense. We don't preach the law to unbelievers, but we preach the standards of God, and that all of us have fallen short, and we show people that because we have all breached God's law, we are all guilty before him, and are utterly dependent on his grace, apart from which we would not be saved. When it says the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, it does not mean there was no grace before. What it means is after Christ came, grace becomes the rule of life. Grace is the characteristic of this dispensation. In what ways? First, to the believer. Grace is God's favorable disposition, obviously, toward us, in which he does not give us an external set of rules to follow, but he changes our heart. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. This is a very similar concept, obviously, to the promise of the new covenant to Israel, which will also give them the same new heart that throbs in love for God. Number two, this is the era of grace for the believer, because the believer is indwelt by the Spirit of God. That is the characteristic of this age. Our rule of life, the way we operate before God today, is by grace, not by law. This era of grace has two other characteristics I would bring about, or bring to your attention, that apply to the unbeliever. Number one is the restraint of God. Because there's going to come a time, the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit, the restrainer, will be removed, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And if you think people are behaving badly now, read the book of Revelation and see what they become without the restraining power of the Spirit of God. In this era of grace, there is also the delay of deserved punishment. So in my view, we call this the dispensation of grace, not because this is the only era in which grace occurred. It occurs in every era. Not because salvation occurs by grace in our era, but didn't occur by grace in other eras. It only and ever occurred by grace. But because in God's dealing with us today, once we are saved by grace, the rule of life is not to keep an external code, but rather to be governed by the regenerated heart, informed, filled, gifted, and empowered by the Spirit of God. And for the whole world in this era, there is the restraint of God of evil, and there is the withholding of deserved punishment, so that there is space for them to repent. And the goodness of God leads them to repentance. That's my little excursus to make a very emphatic point. Salvation always is sourced in grace. What is the basis of salvation? The work of Christ. The work of Christ. The work of Christ. You'll see it. Retroactively valid before the cross. Not, of course, appreciated or taken by an unbeliever. And again, the work of Christ proactively after the cross. There is no salvation apart from the work of Christ. Period. The end. What is the object of faith? God. 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 Whoops, sorry. Not a put. It should have been God. But he said no. God. Faith is believing God. If you are in the Old Testament and you hear that the seed of the woman will bruise the serpent's head and yet his heel will be bruised, the proto-evangelium, as we call it, the first statement of the gospel, and you believe what God says. If Adam is provided coats of skin and there is some sense, we're not told all the details, that this animal has died in your place. It was not the animal that saved, it was believing what God said that resulted in salvation, and the basis of that salvation was the work of Christ, yet in the future, retroactively valid. Relation to Christ. Implicit faith in the Old Testament. I quoted Genesis 3:15 as an example. What do I mean by implicit faith? They didn't have the focus. They knew, perhaps more than we think they knew. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. But they did not have the detailed understanding of the gospel that we do today in terms of the finished work of a Christ who came and died, rose again, and ascended to heaven. That is the necessary, and you'll see that in a moment, condition of faith today. Beforehand, it was faith in God, implicitly faith in a Christ who was yet to come. But today, no one is saved by implicit faith. Today, people are only saved by explicit faith in Christ. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Salvation today through the gospel is to accept the finished work and the person of Christ as Savior. Duration. Permanent. Eternal salvation. Permanent. Permanent. Let us talk about the Holy Spirit in salvation. You say the Holy Spirit didn't operate in the Old Testament era. He only operates today. That's not true. The Spirit gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The letter kills. The Spirit gives life. There is no salvation apart from the work of the Spirit of God. He works in the Old Testament. My Spirit shall not always strive with man. The Spirit of God hovers upon the face of the creation. The Spirit of God gives life in every era. And I put this, he strives with the unbeliever. What about the Holy Spirit after salvation? Ah, here is a very important dispensational distinction. In the Old Testament era, I suggest both the pre-Mosaic and the Mosaic eras, we see the Holy Spirit coming upon people. It was in a restricted sense. It was on a temporary sense. It was for empowering. And we know that this was true, for example, of Samson. That would be the Judges 15 reference. Israelite believer. Whoops, I'm very sane. Obviously, this does not apply to the unbeliever. And here we have the dispensational distinction of our era of grace, that the indwelling, not just the empowering, but the indwelling of the Spirit is immediate. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Romans 8, 6, I think it is. And it is permanent. This is a wonderful, wonderful feature of our era. So, you're getting very good at this. I have a shorter one. To emphasize the points that I have made, I do now want to talk about the Old Testament offerings. I want to talk about the giving to God of a burnt offering or of a fellowship or peace offering, the sweet savor offerings, or the bringing of a sin or trespass offering. And I want to think about what exactly was accomplished in those offerings. Where am I coming from? I'm going after the false conception that Old Testament people received eternal salvation from offering animals, although temporary. So they had eternal salvation, and then they sinned again, and it was taken from them, and then they had to offer another animal, and they got it again. That's nonsense. It's absolute nonsense. That's not the purpose of the Old Testament sacrificial system. Eternal salvation. I'm not asking if Abraham had eternal salvation. You understand this matrix is looking at this question. What would have been accomplished by the offering of an animal sacrifice if I were an Abraham? You say Abraham came before the Levitical system. Indeed he did, but he offered the olah, the burnt offering, and the mincha, he offered the gift offering. The sin and trespass offering do not occur in Genesis, of course. Did Abraham get eternal salvation by offering an animal sacrifice? Of course not. Neither did an Israelite believer, nor an unbeliever, obviously. And of course, that doesn't apply to us, but if we tried to do it, we wouldn't be saved eternally either. All right? What about temporary salvation? This is a trick question. This goes after what I was just talking about. The misconception that animal sacrifices brought temporary, eternal salvation, reconciliation with God to the individual who offered them. No. No. Hebrews 10 and verse 4, it is impossible that the blood of bulls or goats can take away sin. Could the Old Testament sacrificial system, in its clear teaching of substitution and recognition of the guilt of the offerer and of the dependence upon God for forgiveness, could that be an aid to worship? Of course it could. But not to an unbeliever. Hey, here we get brought in too, because we can appreciate this in typology. We don't offer these sacrifices. We read about them and we worship God for what we see of Christ in them. That's a wonderful thing. We recommend it. Now we get to the matter of what exactly was accomplished by these sacrifices. There was communal and personal cleansing, and we'll talk about this. This does not apply to Abraham. He is pre-Mosaic. The Israelite believer who offers a sacrifice would be communally fit to stay within the fellowship of the people of Israel. You say, well, that wouldn't be true of the unbeliever, will it? Wrong. It's definitely true of the unbeliever as well. This is legalism at its pure form. This is external rites. This is offering in the legal system what was required for a sin offering or a trespass offering, say. And in so doing, these people were able to stay within the community, though their hearts may have been black. And they were kept within that community because the purpose of this sacrificial system was to illustrate the reality of the cross, not to accomplish what only the cross can accomplish. personal cleansing. Here I'm referring to external contact defilement. I'm talking about the external effects of sin. Any Israelite who offered those systems would have received that. Duration. Here's where your temporary comes in. What can an animal of sacrifice accomplish? Temporary, external, removal of contact, defilement, and the ability to stay within the camp of Israel. Period. All of this is illustrative of the wonderful work of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unto God, who has brought us eternal salvation and forgiveness of sins. Now, I'm out of time. I'm into the break for about 3 minutes, so I'm actually going to stop at this point. But I think, perhaps, I hope, that through just this quick set of illustrations, I have made some important points. And the main thing I want you to understand is there is ultimately one gospel in all dispensations. So anyone who tells you that Adam was saved by not eating of the tree, except he did it, and that Noah was saved by building an ark, and Abraham was saved by offering Isaac, and the Old Testament Israelites were saved by offering sacrifices. But today we're saved through the gospel and we're saved through Christ. That must be discarded. That is heretical in the extreme. And it is not fair to caricature dispensationalism with those views. If you believe that, if you understand what I've said, I've made my point.